Romans chapter 11. No chapter break when Paul wrote this, remember. Following on verse 21 of chapter 10, Paul speaking about the fact that God would call the Gentiles, people that were not his people, would become his people. Verse 21, God would say, "But to Israel he, the Lord, saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people?" And Paul's going to ask this question now that takes us to his third picture of Israel. He dealt with Israel's past in chapter 9 and spoke of God's choosing, his election. And now in chapter 10, he spoke about Israel's present, the gospel going forth, the opportunity to accept or reject. In chapter 11, he's going to talk about Israel's future and what God has planned in regards to a restoration of Israel nationally. And he's building on these questions in 9, 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because he chooses and elects." And his answer was, "God forbid." Chapter 11, verse 1, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Again, "God forbid." Verse 11, "I say then, have they," Israel, "stumbled that they should fall?" The idea is, "and not rise." "God forbid." So he's dealing with three assumptions or three accusations that people might raise. And this has all been born out of chapter 8, where he said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." Well, what about Israel? Well, now he's tracking through that for us. Important, because there are many and understandably through the ages that looked at Israel, and Israel for all intent and purposes was non-existent. They weren't in the land except sparsely here and there. Nationally, since 70 AD, they were driven out, scattered among the nations of the world. And therefore many assumed, well, then all of the promises made to Israel about God's blessing and so forth somehow belong to the church. And even looking at what God said in chapter 2 of Romans, that circumcision is a circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh, and that God was talking about, you know, there, the context of believing in faith. And because of that, through the Middle Ages in particular, theology developed, and much of that was that Israel was non-existent, that God was done with Israel. Well, you really have to spiritualize many of the promises in the Old Testament to make them somehow apply to the church. And through that, a lot of kingdom now theology that is prominent today, and a lot of prosperity teaching that is not balanced today, assumes and spiritualizes many of the promises in the Old Testament made to Israel and somehow twist them around to make them apply to the church today. Well, none of that is biblical. Is God done with Israel? Paul's going to say, God forbid. And the interesting thing is, many of the scholars that have written great commentaries in the book of Romans have that position, so they write great commentaries up till chapter 8 and then they bail out. Because all of a sudden we're in 9, 10, 11, where Paul is clearly saying God is not done with Israel. And that should be clearer to us than anyone. May 14th, 1948, Israel is reborn as a nation. David Ben-Gurion calls Israel, Israel, because of Ezekiel's prophecies. Because Ezekiel said Israel would be born as a nation, no longer the northern and southern kingdoms, one kingdom, never divided again. They would come back onto the mountains of Israel, that the people would return to the land. He specifically makes it very clear. The valley of dry bones, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, thou knowest, Lord. And he sees the Lord putting life and sinews and muscles and so forth on them. It speaks about the rebirth of the nation. And you and I have to realize as we sit here this evening what a miracle that is. Again, how many Assyrians do you know? How many Babylonians do you know? You know, just again, think of the Seneca Indians coming back and saying, here's the beads, we want Manhattan back. And that was only a couple hundred years ago. And by the way, we want to join the United Nations. That's absurd. But here are these people driven through all of the nations of the world for nearly 2,000 years, and many of them longer than that, and now gathered again and become a people. If you don't think Israel is real, go home and turn on the news tonight, because they're trying to broker another peace deal over there. And I think we should. I think it's incumbent upon our president and our administration, whoever's in office, as the leader of the free world, to try to assist the world in regards to order and peace. I think it's a cause that's not going to be served by man. And every time that you broker some kind of a peace treaty in that part of the world, it just gives rise to three or four more radical groups that weren't in existence before that, that don't agree with people who they thought were radical are doing, because they're no longer radical enough. And Zechariah tells us that Israel and Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling in the hands of all of the nations of the world, that all of the nations will have to deal with Israel, that Israel and Jerusalem will be the stumbling block of all the nations of the world. From God's perspective, politics center in Israel and in Jerusalem, not in Washington, not in Moscow, not on all of the other places we watch in the news. Ultimately, it's going to be that part of the world. It's going to be the Middle East. It's going to be Israel and Jerusalem that is going to be the stumbling block of all the nations in the world. Well, none of that could happen if Israel was not reborn as a nation. They exist today. I've been there many times. And every time we left New York, we landed somewhere called Israel on the ground. And a lot of this other theology has given birth to and kind of nurtured anti-Semitic philosophies, which are satanic. They're from hell. Because Satan knows that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. He will want to proclaim his man, some there as God, the Antichrist. But Jerusalem is the city of the great king. There's only one. Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear and filled with prophecies about the rebirth of the nation and what would take place. And we're surrounded with those things today. Very important for you to understand. Paul says, "Hath God cast off his people then?" God forbid, he says. "For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." Well, this is before 70 AD. The sacrifices are still taking place in the temple, but Paul says, well, one of the reasons I know God hasn't cast off Israel is here I am, writing the book of Romans, an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm a Jewish believer. By the way, how many of you here this evening are Jewish believers? Come on, be honest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I bet we have one of the largest Messianic fellowships in the city right here, contained within our own fellowship. Paul says, first reason I know is because I'm a believer. God hasn't cast me off. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people. And it's hard to say that much clearer. Which he foreknew. Know you not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How that he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. He says, remember in the days of Elijah. Elijah, who was filled with the Spirit, the prophet of God, he himself was convinced that Israel was done. He said, Lord, I'm the only one in the whole nation. You know the Elijah complex. People get it today. I'm the only one, Lord. And the Lord said, no, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 you didn't even know about. You're not the only one. There's never been the only one. God has had a plan, and this isn't, you know, in 70 AD won't be the first time that God deals with Israel. They were carried away by the Assyrians, but they didn't disappear. Judah carried away by the Babylonians, but they didn't disappear. Now they're back in the land again under Rome and under Herod, and Titus Vespasian will besiege the city. They'll be carried away again, but they won't disappear. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. So when you see the budding forth of the fig tree, you know that the very time is near. What is he saying there? He's not talking about the apostles. This generation shall not pass before all these, because they're dead and gone and all the things weren't fulfilled. Everybody wanted to apply to our generation. Hey, 1948. Well, a generation is 40 years. I don't know why they decided that, but that's what people say. Which means by 1988, Christ will be back. And, of course, we're pre-tribulation, so we have to back it up to 1981. That's real depressing because that was years ago, and he didn't come back. Well, in Genesis 15, it says there, I'm going to carry your ancestors, your generations down into Egypt, your family, for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I'll bring them out. Well, there it says a generation is 100 years. I don't want to be around till 2048. What is it saying? I'm convinced that it's saying this genos, which is also a family or race of people, that Jesus says this race, the Jews, this family of people, though for all intent and purposes will disappear for 2,000 years, this race shall not pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. So when you see the budding forth of the fig tree, the nation of Israel, when you see them reborn and come back to life again, know that you're in those days. He's making the point. He said, Paul says, I'm a believer. God isn't done working in my life. I'm a Jew. He says, remember the days of Elijah. When Elijah said, everybody's gone, Lord, I'm the only one. God said, no, there's always a remnant. Elijah, you're not the only one. Because it is in context of his foreknowledge and his election that Israel is called. And he's told us back in chapter 8, and again, foreknowledge. Remember from Acts chapter 2, where it says, according to his predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, there's a rule in the grammar there, the Granville Sharp, that those are the same thing. Predetermined counsel of God and his foreknowledge are intimately connected. God doesn't foreknow something and then go on idle about it, never do anything about it. Contained within God's foreknowledge are his actions and his sovereignty and his counsels. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says that Jesus Christ is a lamb foreordained, that's the same word, foreknown. But so active is God's foreknowledge that it translates the word there that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, so is Israel. Foreknown, foreordained, elect. And just as you and I are secure in that, and he talked about that in Romans chapter 8, so is Israel in God's plan. I have 7,000 have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election, and here's the important word, of grace. The election of grace. Now, Paul can't say that without breaking out into a little sermon. He just can't do that. Just loses it here for a second. Look what he does. God has at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. He just explodes there. He just, you know, it's according to the election of grace. And there he goes again, right? Because he's talked about this numerous times in Romans already. But he just says, I've looked at this thing from all angles, and these are mutually exclusive. And even God's election is according to grace. And that's why Israel is still existent today. And he's going to say that's the same reason that we are. What then? Well, you know, I know God's not done with Israel. Here I am. Consider the days of Elijah. It was according to God's foreknowledge then that he was dealing with Israel. Elijah, to the appearance of the Spirit-filled man, everything was gone, but God had to show him that it wasn't. Because there's always going to be a remnant. That's according to his election, according to his grace. What then? Paul's saying, well, what in the world is the problem then? Verse 7. And he says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel, nationally, has not obtained that which was a seeking for. You know, the The Greeks sought after wisdom. The Romans sought after power. The Jews were continually seeking after a righteousness under the law. They were seeking to attain a righteousness. And Paul's saying that which they sought after they had not attained. There are those that had attained it by faith, the elect, but Israel nationally had not attained that which they were looking for. He said back here in chapter 10, verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul says, well, what's the problem then? If God still has this covenant, God is maintaining a relationship with Israel through his sovereignty, his election, his foreknowledge, what then? Well, he says the problem is Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, what Paul considered himself part of that, hath obtained it. The rest were blinded or hardened. And he says, according as it is written, this was foretold also, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back, always under the burden of the law, no doubt. Bow down their back. Acts chapter 15, why do we put on the Gentiles a burden which neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? So Paul says, and the prophets agreed with this, that Israel, seeking its own righteousness, would not submit to the righteousness of God, but those that were elect, he says, have. I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled, Israel nationally, that they should fall? The idea is permanently. Are they then fallen for good? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, he's going to go on and develop now, as we go into the chapter, that you and I as Gentiles have entered into God's salvation through their fall, through their refusal to grasp the Messiah when he came, through their rejection. But he's going to get to the end and say all of this was written by the prophets. In all of these things there was a plan. And by the way, this evening we don't know how many of us have Jewish blood in our veins. In Jerusalem, the whole church was Jewish, in the book of Acts. In many foreign cities, the first place Paul went was into the synagogues, and many Jews believed and turned to Christ. And the very roots of the church are Jewish roots. And it's even hard to tell how many of us this evening that sit here with Gentile nationalities may have roots all the way back to that early Jewish church. Now, verse 12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing or the loss of them the riches of the Gentiles, the nations, how much more their fullness? Now, Paul is arguing against the notion that God's done with Israel. Paul is saying, if the nations of the world have received the blessing they've received, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the loss of Israel, through them turning away, just imagine what the benefits of the world will be in that day when Israel is restored, when the promises of God are fulfilled, when the Messiah comes and takes up his throne in Jerusalem, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and so forth. Paul is pointing them to the fact that God is not done. There is a fullness. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. Paul's not ashamed of that. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, to jealousy, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul says, I'm hoping, and he had seen that in places, that here were the Gentiles turning to the Jewish Messiah, their lives being transformed, joy in their lives, homes being healed, shackles being broken away, rejoicing in the Old Testament prophets. And Paul said, I'm hoping that some of my countrymen, the Jews, seeing what happens amongst the Gentiles, that they may be provoked to jealousy. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And that is the day of resurrection when Christ comes. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump, what comes later, is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root. The root bears you. What he's saying to the Gentiles is this. He's going to challenge them. He doesn't want the Gentile world to be heady or high-minded or think, hey, those Jews, they rejected the Messiah. They got what they deserve. You know, if they'd have only trusted Christ like us, and I'm a Christian, and, you know, all of them. He says, wait a second. He said, and he's going to say this is contrary to nature. You, a wild olive branch, comparing Israel to an olive tree. Israel's compared to a fig tree, to a vine. You, a wild olive branch, have been grafted in. The root is holy, therefore the branches are holy. You're the beneficiary of the root. You're the beneficiary of the legacy and the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and this Jewish nation. It was the Jewish prophets that made the way. It was the Jewish people that bore the shame and the persecution. It was a Jewish Messiah that came and died and rose again. And it is Israel that had the covenants and the word of God, and all of those things came to us through that nation. And now we, who had no part in that, or Gentile nations that were idolatrous, have come to faith in this Jewish Messiah. He said, you've been grafted in then to this holy root and have become the beneficiaries of it. So don't be heady or high-minded against the other branches, the natural branches, Israel, because you're partaking of the fatness of this root, the blessing of it. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, you have to remember, the branch doesn't bear the root, but the root bears the branch. Your blessing, my blessing, through a Jewish Messiah. Your future, my future, tied into a Jewish King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's coming to take up his throne in Jerusalem. Careful. And you know, you hear people do that. Oh, those Jews, or you know, people just bad-mouthing that anti-Semitic thing that goes on and on. You know, God says that Israel is the apple of his eye. And that piece of real estate is a place that he never takes his eye off it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And God has done a remarkable miracle preserving these people through all of the nations of the world. No other nation that's been dispersed has kept its identity past four or five generations. Gathered back. Very interesting. Particularly through Europe, because there was anti-Semitism and the Jews were hated. They wouldn't allow them to be landowners. Wouldn't allow them to buy land. So they became bankers and lawyers and doctors and diamond cutters. And in that, God financed the rebirth of a nation, the return of these people. How many came back to Israel as lawyers that began to work in the land, getting their hands dirty every day in agriculture, because they knew if they couldn't conquer the land, they couldn't settle as a nation again. What a remarkable thing the Lord has done. Those of you who get an opportunity to go, when we go on one of the trips to Israel, I encourage you to go. Verse 19 says, well, but you will say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. What do you mean, don't boast? I have my rightful place here. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. What's he saying? He's saying, look, he's saying you're boasting against the branch. Will God remove them and put us in, and therefore we deserve to be here? No. He says, somehow you're forgetting about grace. Grace is the thing they couldn't receive. They sought to obtain a righteousness by keeping the law. Therefore, they rejected the Messiah. You came to faith through grace. You didn't earn any of it. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be grafted in. Don't boast about your position, because it is by faith. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. It wasn't because of anything else. They could have turned to Jesus nationally and been as righteous as you. You stand by faith, not by yourself or any bragging or anything you deserve. Be not high-minded, but fear. Stand in awe of God. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell, his severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. Well, wait a minute. What happened to chapter 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Aren't we eternally secure? Pastor Joe, don't you believe in eternal security? Yeah. I do. Because my Bible says, if I abide in the vine, I have eternal life. If you're abiding in Christ, you're eternally secure. It says those branches that don't abide don't bear fruit. They're cut off. I don't want to comfort anybody into hell. For those of you that are trembling, thinking, Lord, I'm doing my best. Your heart is broken before the Lord. Lord, am I eternally secure? I would say, you are eternally secure. Rest in the completed work of Christ. Those of you that are living in fornication, you're taking drugs, and you're out there living in rebellion, thinking, oh, I'm not worried about it. I'm eternally secure. I hope you get a fire under your rear end. I hope you are uncomfortable, and we want to lay it on you, because we're sitting here talking about theological positions. No, we're talking about reality. We're talking about reality. Israel of old rejected Christ, rejected the Messiah, rejected his lordship. Temporarily, they're set aside so you and I can be grafted in. Come to him as Savior and as Lord. If we just stand back high-minded in some way and as, oh, we're not like those Jews, but you think you can just play with some eternal security and go out there and live in sin, and, well, I'm not going to give you that license. I don't think the Bible gives you that license. I'm eternally secure. I don't know about you. I'll tell you this. I know enough, and I walk in enough light. If I was living in sexual sin, or I was out getting drunk or getting stoned, or I was living in out rebellion against what I knew was right, I wouldn't sleep good at night. I wouldn't lay down my head and say, ah, what the heck, I'm eternally secure. I hope you don't. Hopefully you won't after the study tonight. You'll go home and hopefully you won't sleep until you repent and you come back to Christ, and you'll find out you're eternally secure. Behold, consider. That's what behold means, verse 22. The goodness and the severity of God. By the way, I think the individual who believes and trusts in Christ is eternally secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He said that. I'm trying to put some fear into somebody. I don't know. Behold the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. Israel, how he set them aside. But toward you, goodness. If, since thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, by the way, when we consider this nationally, he is talking to the nations of the world, the Gentiles. They will be cut off at a certain point. Right now the door is still open. We look at our own nation legislating against morality, legislating against righteousness, beginning to point the finger at you and I as Christians and calling us intolerant because we believe in biblical morality. And slowly, the seedbed is there where they're formulating, you know, their rights to take our rights away, to confess Christ, to preach sin and repentance. And God at some point is going to cut them off and go back to Israel and give them what they want. There's an apostate church that the Bible prophesies that uses Christian jargon but embraces every foul thing and every right of man and the rights of the people. It's politically correct, but it's godless. It's human, but it's not spirit-filled. It will be cut off. So what I'm trying to say is, if you want to be happy here, we'll be teaching the Bible every week till Jesus comes. We'll be challenging you to be filled with His Holy Ghost every week of your life, every day of your life. We will be challenging you to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. We will be telling you, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith or not. We will be preaching sin and repentance and God's love. On top of that, His grace, His forgiveness through Jesus Christ the Savior, who died, who rose again, who ascended, who is returning, who is the only way to be saved. There's lots of places that won't do that. You could be happy there, I guess, for a little while. And they also, Jews, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in. For if God is able, for God is able to graft them in. He had said over here, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This is what he's saying. What's happened with the Gentile nations of the world is contrary to nature. In Israel, they would take a good olive branch and graft that onto a wild tree, a tree that wasn't producing good fruit, take a fruitful branch and bear it on there and receive the sustenance from the root, but produce good fruit. What he's saying is what's contrary to nature here is God's taken a bad branch and grafted it onto a good tree, which is contrary to nature. It doesn't make sense. But God has done that to open the door for the Gentiles to be saved. The Gentile nations of the world, which weren't producing any fruit, which were godless and idolatrous. Christ came. Israel rejected him. He came unto his own received him not, to as many as received him, to them he's given power to become the children of God. And God had taken then the godless nations of the world, any who would turn to him, and taken the wild branches and grafted them into a good tree. He says that's contrary to nature. How much more then, he's telling them not to be heady minded, will today someone who's Jewish, and Israel nationally one day will turn back to him. And how easy it will be God to put the right branch back in the right place. You know, interesting, one of the last trips in Israel, if you went with us, we went to a Finnish mushav that's just south of Jerusalem, and they're all Christians. They've been there for years and years. And Victor Smadja spoke to us, who has his own ministry there. He's 63 years old. He's a Sabra. He's born in Israel. He was saved when he was 16. So for over 40 years, over 45 years, he's been a believer in Israel, born and raised there. And our group was questioning him. And somebody said, well, when you were converted, he said, wait a minute. He said, I was never converted. I was completed. He said, I always had the right God, and I always had the right book. I just didn't have all the information. You were converted, he said. He said, I wasn't converted. I was completed. And everybody laughed, and it was good-natured, but it was such a wonderful point that he made. I was Jewish. I had the covenants. I had the scripture. I had the prophets. I had the right God. I just didn't have all the information about the incarnation, about Jesus Christ. So yes, I was saved, but I wasn't converted. I was completed. You were converted. You were pagans. And that's his point here. If we're the unnatural branches grafted in, how much easier will it be good for God to bring the natural branches back to their own root? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, this is not a mystery today, and shouldn't be. That's why he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of. This is something that was hidden in times past, but is opened up now to the initiate. Like when you're initiated into a fraternity or a sorority, there are things that they tell you. That's the idea. As believers, as coming into the light, as having our eyes open, this should not be a mystery to us any longer. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness or hardness, and notice, in part, because there are Jews still being saved today, in part, is happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now there's some important untils in Israel. There's this one. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's an until that's related to this 11th chapter. There is this until. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall see me henceforth no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Luke would say this. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, Israel, the Jews, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's a number of untils that are attached to this scene here. One of them is the until of the times of the Gentiles. This doesn't speak of the times of the Gentiles here. It speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. They seem to be something different. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, I don't want to have you leave here in mystery again after he's trying to get you out of mystery by confusing you. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He says there's a time when the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, will be completed. When the last person will be saved. We don't know when that will be. And when that happens, God's program with the church is done. And the church is out of here. But then there's the times of the Gentiles, evidently beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, when Jerusalem was trodden down and never really back in their control again. Now, there are some questions. Well, some say, well, the times of the Gentiles only last until 1948. Well, I don't think so, because Jerusalem was still trodden down. Well, then say, well, they, the times of the Gentiles lasted till 1967. I remember being in a supermarket in 1967, 17 years old, and down on Cottman Avenue, and it came across. They turn off the music in the supermarket, and the manager of the store came on the microphone and said, "We just heard on the news that the Israeli soldiers are at the Wailing Wall and have just taken Jerusalem again for the first time." And people just stood there with tears running down their faces. It was remarkable. Now, is that the times of the Gentiles come to an end? Or is it until after the Antichrist? Hey, the point is, we are right there. We are right in that time signature where Israel, and Israel is the key to prophecy, to God's calendar, have been reborn as a nation and have taken control of Jerusalem again. And we are right there, somewhere near the end of the times of the Gentiles. Well, right in there somewhere comes the fullness of the Gentiles, or when the last Gentile will be saved. I encourage you, pass those tracts out. Because it may be some guy walks into a Denny's restaurant, you put a tract under the salt shaker or something, and he walks in and, you know, salt is good, and goes to put it on his food and sees the tract and picks it up and reads it, and he's the last one, gets saved sitting at the table at Denny's, and ba-boom, we're all out of here. That's the one we've been waiting for. You know, I wait for that every time there's an invitation and people get saved here. Wouldn't that be great? And Jesus, I pray in your name. Amen. Ba-boom, everybody out of here. That'd be great. In fact, we're gonna do that tonight, because I can't stand the thought that we might let you get away for another week. We're ready to go now. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Blindness has happened in part. It's God's plan. And there are many ministries that don't understand. There are many who don't see God's plan for the nation of Israel. You're surrounded with that kind of theology. And what they say, well, Israel's just back in the land temporarily. Let me tell you something. Do you think anything short of a nuclear war is going to move those people out of that land? If you've been there, you know they ain't gone nowhere. Because their philosophy is, if we're gone, everybody's gone with us. All of the oil is gone with us. Moscow's going with us. It's all gone with us. One year we were baptizing in the Jordan River, and we're just about done baptizing people from our church. And here comes five or six guys, really ripped. They just look great. Young guys, 22, 23. And I knew that they were Navy SEALs or Special Forces. And they come down and said, "We're stationed at Dimona, where Israel's nuclear stockpile is. We're Special Forces." Part of the agreement that America has with Israel is that we can keep a contingent of Special Forces there, so we always know what's going on at Dimona in regards to helping and working with Israel develop things. And we're believers, and there was a chaplain on base who wasn't Protestant, and we asked if we could be baptized, and he wouldn't baptize us. So we prayed, and the Lord told us to come up here today, and we got here, and you were baptizing. Will you baptize us? We said, "Get in line," and we baptized them all. And talked with them, and this is 6-7 years ago, and they said, "We want out of here. You don't know how tense things are." And they said, "Israel has the nuclear capabilities of taking down this whole side of the earth." Now, I didn't hear this in the newspaper. I heard it from somebody who was standing guard at Dimona. Didn't ask for it. I said, "Thank you, Lord. Great for prophecy studies and stuff. Just..." And you have to be careful. You know why? Because outside of the church, outside of theology, political correctness is oil-centered. It has nothing to do with blood. To the politically correct, oil is more important than blood. Sadly, it's more important than sometimes when we give our word to Israel and don't keep it as a nation. But you're surrounded with a politically correct atmosphere that would slam dunk Israel any day to get what they wanted financially out of the oil world. Guard your heart. Don't adopt that. We know who Israel's God is. We know who's going to win. We know where he's going to reign. We know what's going to happen. Let me read verse 25 again. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that Israel is still part of God's plan, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, all Israel, it tells us back in chapter 9 that all Israel is not Israel, but spiritual Israel is what God is talking about here. It says, not as though the word of God is of none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are all the seed of Abraham are they all children. So he says there is contained within Israel nationally all of Israel that will be saved. God says that. For this is my covenant, God says, unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That goes right back to verse 1. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Because God said, this is the covenant that I'll make with them until I take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Israel, beloved of God for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now it's interesting as we read verse 29 here, because all of the Pentecostals love to apply that to spiritual gifts and say, well, what that means is though even though I'm living in fornication, I can still speak in tongues. That's not what it's talking about at all. Look at the context. It's talking about Israel as a nation. The gifts and the calling of God in regards to his covenant with Israel have not been forsaken or cast off. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're enemies for your sake, but in regards to the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Why? For, he's telling you why, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now have not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He says, this is God's plan. Here's Paul, a Jew of the Jews of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He goes to a Pharisee of the Pharisees, has a heart for the children of Israel. He comes to his conclusion. He says, you know, I see God's wisdom. God has done it this way, that he might conclude all under sin, that he might then bring his mercy to all men, all over the planet, Jew or Gentile. And then he just explodes. He just goes off the deep end, the high end. Here, look, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his way is past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul just got caught up some there. They just kind of left his context and just skyrocketed, just blast off. What a great doxology. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God saw all this. God knew all this. This is God's plan, and it will be to the glory of Israel someday, because all of the nations will be saved through this Jewish route, through this Jewish Messiah, through this Jewish plan of salvation. Through this Jewish God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways. Now, this is important for you to see. Past finding out. Now, that should relieve some pressure. Because especially if you're a wire, some people, why do you think he did this? Well, why do you think he let that happen? And why do you think he did this? You think he did this because of this? And if I'd have done this, he'd have done this. Maybe he's trying to tell me this. And that's why he did this, because he wants me to see this. And maybe this is why this person came. Because, oh, please, don't go there. I don't want to go there. That sounds like spaghetti to me. I can't, that can't go in my mind. I'll just shoot sparks out of my ears. I can't. I'm much too simple. Bah, you know, lead me, good shepherd. That's all. Don't make me think there. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If you understood everything he understood, nothing personal against you, but I wouldn't be real impressed with him. How unsearchable. He sees the end from the beginning. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. All things working together for the praise of the glory of his grace. How unsearchable. They're past finding out. That's why we must believe. It's like getting out of the boat and walking on the water. That's past finding out. God is looking at us, and you know, you say, well, that's impossible. You can't walk on water because of the law of gravity. Well, let me tell you something. He defied a much greater law than that. When he saved us and said to us, you are justified, you are sanctified, you are glorified. Walking on water is nothing compared to that. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways past finding out. It calls for faith. It administers to the heart, not to the intellect. And our faith is intelligent. I think we should understand these. We should ask questions. But there's part of us that always goes beyond that, that he calls us. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor besides me? Have you ever been his counselor? Come on, be honest. You're all looking at me like you don't understand what I'm talking about. Lord, are you sure? You know, Lord, if I was you, and he's up there, oh, I've been waiting to hear this, you know. Lord, the key to counseling is based on the first half. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. So how can you be his counselor if you don't know his mind is? One of the keys in counseling is you're trying to find out what is cooking in this other person, what they're thinking, what's their angle, where are they coming from, how are they misprocessing things or applying things properly or incorrectly. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? I'm glad he doesn't listen to us. Do you ever pray for something and then years later you look and say, well, thanks, Lord. Listen to me on that one. Lord, this is the guy. I know this is the guy, Lord. Let me marry this guy. Please, Lord, that's all I'll ever ask. This is the one I have in my spirit. It's confirmed. I know, Lord. And then you see the guy 30 years later. You go, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for not listening to my counsel. Or who hath first given to him, that it shall be recompensed unto him? Who's financed the kingdom? Who gave him the startup money? Who helped him? You know, new companies are hard to start up. Who's the one who helped him get this thing rolling? And there's people in the church preaching that today. Unless you give, God's going to file chapter 11. He's been a bad steward over his finances. The kingdom's going down. And if you don't give, you're the one. And if you don't give, you're going to go to heaven in all eternity. The angels are going to look at you and say, oh, you're the guy, huh? You know, things could have turned out if you would have financed the kingdom. Isn't it ridiculous? Who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed? God is never going to be a debtor to anyone. Whatever we give, he gives back to us pressed down, shaken together, overflowing in abundance in this world and in the world to come. Whoever's given up mother, father, sisters, or brothers for me will have 100-fold in this world and in the world to come. 4. Now, Paul, this is it. This is the best he can do. And he knows we could sit with this the rest of our life. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of him, he's the source of all things. Then through him, he is the present existence of all things, the channel for all things to continue. He's the continuance of all things. And to him, he's the destination of all things. And in him are all things. He's the origin of all things. It's all from him. That's why he can be the root and the offspring of David. He's the source of all, of life, of heaven and earth, of creation, of everything. He is today the one who sustains everything, that it keeps rolling. And he is the ultimate destiny of all things. So if you have Christ, you have all things. But I don't have this little Pokemon thing I wanted for Christmas. You know, I hope there's none of those left in the store. I mean, you know, don't we go there? I mean, you know, I mean, I'll tell you something. If you're sitting somewhere where culture and society is disintegrating around you, third world, and you're reading from of him and through him and to him are all things. There's many Christians tonight that are sitting somewhere with their heads lifted up saying, come, Lord Jesus. Don't wait an hour. Don't wait a minute. Come, Lord. Lord, I can't wait to see my child again. How many in Kosovo and Turkey and the Sudan that have been martyred and persecuted and suffered earthquakes or war? Lord, come now. I want to see my mom. She was so godly. My dad. Lord, come now. I want to see my husband and my wife again. Lord, come now. My children are with you. Lord, I have nothing in this world. I just want to stand in front of you, Lord. I want to come to your kingdom. I want to look into your face. I want to rejoice around your throne where there's no sorrow, no suffering, no death, no curse. Well, me too. What's holding that up? Well, the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in. If you knew this evening there were two more people on earth that had to be saved before we're out of here, would you change anything? You know, again, I have people come all the time. They say, oh, I'm struggling with this. I can't get victory over this. And I think, you know something? If an atom bomb goes off on Chicago or New York or Denver, you're going to get victory immediately. We're going to have to go right to four services. Every prodigal for the last 20 years is going to be back in church with victory. Oh, Lord, my life is yours, Lord. You know, we just get lost in the maze of this materialism, these things, and God is calling us. It's urgent. There's less time between now and when he comes than any generation of the church has ever known, even if that's 100 years from now. Our salvation is closer than we first believed, and it's closer to you and I tonight than it has been to any generation of the church that's ever lived. What's holding it up? Just the fullness of the Gentiles. You know, I got saved in 72, and when I got saved, I read Late Great Planet Earth, all those things. I was ready to go. But you know what? He was waiting for the people that got saved here Sunday. Okay, Lord, they got saved. Let's go now. And we're still here. And he's waiting for some of you tonight that are going to give your lives to Christ. Give your lives to Christ. I don't want to wait till next week. Get saved now. You know, I'm selfish. I'm in, so I just want to get out of here now. And I'm sharing the sentiment. We know that's wrong, but we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But he doesn't, because he's waiting. You know, if there's a God in heaven, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Why are these injustices in the world? Why are people starving? Why is there war? Because He's waiting. He's waiting for one more. He's waiting for 10 more. He's waiting for 100 more. Because eternity's involved. Which will make every war and every suffering seem like that, like it was nothing. Eternity's involved. So I want to encourage you. I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll sing this last song. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know Him personally. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about religion. Religion from the Latin word relingere, which means to relink. Religion is man's attempt to relink with a holy God. That's impossible. Christianity is relationship, not religion. It's a holy God coming down to us to make the link up. To relink. To die in our place so that we can have life. That's the whole good news, that He took the rap for us. He got us out of hock by paying the price. He died on the cross and He took the suffering that you and I deserve. He hung there and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you and I never have to say it. He paid the price in full. And the Bible says He came into the world. The world knew Him not. He made the world. He came unto His own, to Israel, and they received Him not, but to as many as receive Him, to them He's given power to become the sons and daughters of the living God. We're going to throw that invitation out to you this evening. And I know you don't want to play church. You know, Christmas is coming. I remember going to church for years, Christmas Eve. I wasn't saved. In fact, when I was a teenager, sometimes we'd go just because we were drunk and it was cold outside and it was where we could get inside at 11 o'clock. And now that I'm saved, I listen to the words of some of those hymns. I listen to some things that I actually sang. And I think, Lord, I can't believe I was saying these words. These are remarkable words. But it's not religion anymore. It's relationship. Not a religious game. It's life and death. Those are the issues. We're going to sing this last song. If God is pulling you tonight, you know what we're talking about. If He's calling you, saying, come, I want to forgive you. I want to wash you, cleanse you. You come. Jesus said, if you're willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father and all of the angels in heaven. So let's stand together. Let's pray. Again, I don't want everybody.